We are looking this evening at verses 22 and 23 of Jude, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Well, these verses in Jude are really the conclusion of the matter in this letter. And you'll recall that Jude intended to write about the gospel in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. He wanted to write about the gospel, and that's where his heart lay. But in fact, he found it necessary to be diverted and to write about the false teachers. And that's because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we must always be open to the Holy Spirit. One should be open in one's preaching. The Lord often quickens verses that one was not expecting, even while one's preaching. And before one's preaching, it's good to seek the Lord for the passage or indeed the book that the Lord may want to teach about, because he knows the needs of the people in a way that I can't possibly. I am but a man. I have finite understanding. I might have an inclination of what people should need to listen to hear, but the Lord knows for sure. Well, he wanted to write about one thing. He ended up writing about false teachers. But it also indicates a balance in Jude's ministry, and an important balance that we need to have in ours. That we always want to preach a positive message, and we want to build up the brethren. But of course, in building up the brethren, we also need to, as it were, build our house with battlements. We can't just build the positives, but we need to be building into that the negatives of what's wrong, so that we are warning people against falling into wrong company and wrong doctrine. Paul wrote this about his ministry in Colossians 1 verse 28, that he preached Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So teaching the Christian faith involves both the positive, preaching the gospel, building up the brethren in wholesome doctrine, but warning of error, which can be so destructive to the church. And remember the character of the false teachers. Verse 4. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or into license, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, saying that being a Christian doesn't require holiness, that the grace of God takes you as you are, and he will understand if you fall into sin. Well, that's a very dangerous kind of false teaching, because it will lull people into a false security, and it might even cause them to fall back into sin. And then also denying the key aspects of Christ, his person, as both God and man, as the only begotten of the Father, eternally begotten in eternity past. See, the doctrine of God is important and is undermined by false teachers. So, one point you may notice, and something that I've spoken about before, is that they were foreordained to this condemnation. They've been appointed to this judgment before. They were beyond help. Yet, while we may be surprised to find false teachers in the church, the Lord is not. The Lord, after all, has sent them without in any way being responsible for their false motives and their false teachings. Because God cannot tempt any man with evil, neither is he himself tempted, James tells us in James chapter 1. Well, Paul knew that false teachers would come into the church of Ephesus. He writes this, he says this, it's recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. as he was addressing the Ephesian elders before he departed. He said this, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." These men would attempt to deceive the elect, which of course we know is not possible. Yet God has decreed that they shall be delivered from these false teachers. How is God decreed that the elect will be freed and delivered from these false teachers? Well, it's by the people of God standing up for the truth, contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. That's our role. It's everybody's role. Don't forget, Jude is not just writing to elders. He's writing generally. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He's writing to Christians in general. Well, so our role is to earnestly contend for the faith, to make sure that the faith, to do our part in keeping the faith. Of course, we know in the end it's God's work, but God uses instruments. He uses us as instruments, and we'll come back to that a little later. And notice that Jude gives instructions about how this is to be done. But how this is to be done to rescue those who have fallen for these false teachers. And some have compassion. This is our two verses, verses 22 and 23, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So we see there are two ways that Jude is commending to rescue those Christians who've fallen into error: compassion and strong action. Both, of course, come from love. But the two approaches are very different, and the latter, strong action, speaks of the love of a parent who sees his child about to cross a road and a lorry coming towards him, and so grabs that child out of the way, snatches him from impending doom. Well, other times, of course, when the child does something out of ignorance, then the father is more compassionate in the way he deals with him, because the consequences are less serious. Impending danger is not so real. So we need the Lord's wisdom to distinguish between these approaches spiritually. Because if we get it wrong, then our approach will either have no effect or the wrong effect. Well, to whom then will we be compassionate? Somebody who's ignorant and not perhaps very clever, easily taken in by others. There's a character in Pilgrim's Progress called Pliable. Some people are more pliable than others. They're more easily seduced into false doctrine. They're gullible and so easily led astray. He doesn't have a rebellious outlook, but is just weak, because he doesn't have perhaps the intellectual faculties of others, has some other weaknesses. Well, some people may, like that, might just have given up because they don't feel good enough. They just don't have the ability to see where this false teaching is leading. But nevertheless, we can't leave people in this state, however sorry we might feel for them, and however much we worry that we may hurt them if we contend with them. Proverbs 28 verse 23 says, "He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favour than he that flattereth with the tongue." There's a temptation, isn't it, just to want to flatter people. It's so much easier, isn't it? You get a much better response when you flatter people. People always like, speak for myself, they always like to be told how well they're doing. We don't always like being told when we could do better and where we've perhaps gone wrong. But we're no friend if we refuse ever to grab the nettle and deal with awkward truths that we see in others. We should always remember, as Paul wrote in Galatians 6 verse 1, to correct in the spirit of meekness, remembering ourselves how easily we can fall. And Paul wrote the same in 2 Timothy 2 verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. No, we don't come at people in a proud spirit, a know-all spirit, but in a meek spirit, knowing how easily we can fall. And then looking at in a bit more detail, at the manner of correcting, there are 5 points here. And the first is really looking at a sin and when we are correcting others, to get the other person to imagine that the sin is not theirs, but ours. And then to make them see just how terrible that sin would be if I did it myself. Because it's very easy when one's dealing with a sin to somehow treat oneself as an island and make excuses to oneself. But if one was to extend that sin, instead of it being my sin, I think of some Christian leader I respect and I say, well, supposing that was his sin, what would I think of that person then? And I might realize, actually, it would be quite shocking if I heard that he had done the things that I am being corrected for. And so Paul did something similar in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6. He said, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. He wanted to make sure that they understood that factions are useless, because at the end it is God who gives the increase. So he draws the example. He says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Well, maybe the other way around, forgive me. But the point is that the increase came from God. Didn't matter who planted, who watered, it all depends ultimately on God. Secondly, conveying even the sharpest rebukes in sweet and gentle words, and to do so courteously. So important, it carries so much more weight if we are respectful to the person that we are correcting. Because otherwise you will unnecessarily humiliate them, and you might unnecessarily make them defensive towards you. And there's another hurdle that has to be overcome before they are in a position to confront what you're saying to them. Soft words do best with strong arguments. And in Deuteronomy 33 verse 24, we read about the asher's foot, and someone has said the iron of asher's foot was dipped in oil. And the point there is that there was a fragrance, there was a gentleness that came with the hard rebuke. Thirdly, conveying the parable, perhaps in the third person, conveying the rebuke, in a parable, perhaps in the third person, to convince the person of their sin, such as Nathan did to David when he talked about the lamb and how the wealthy man took the poor man's lamb as a sacrifice, and how that incensed David. And then, of course, Nathan was able to turn on him and show him that it was he indeed who was guilty. Fourth, by persuading the person that we are rebuking of our love, our genuine love for them. And it is the sin that we're concerned about, not them. We have nothing against them personally, merely the sin. And that will help the sinner to look out away from himself at what he is doing and to hate the sin as much as you do. Finally, mixing hope of pardon with the severest warnings about the consequence of sin. So not coming just with a rod, but as it were a carrot and a stick. God humbled Adam, but then he concluded with the promise of the seed of the woman, which was looking forward to Christ in Genesis 3 verse 15. Joseph humbled his brothers while also welcoming finally them into Egypt and giving them the bread that they sought. And Nathan with David, he held out forgiveness. Again, as another Puritan, Mr. Jenkin, has said, the needle of the law makes way for the thread of the gospel. Well, my next point is that compassion is to be exercised by making a distinction between those who are to be treated more gently than those who need to be treated more harshly. And then we need to make a difference between the kinds of people we are rebuking. If a person has a public position, we need to treat them with a respect out of their public office. There's a tendency today, sadly, to disrespect those in highest office. And we see that, sadly, in the leaders, both this nation and other nations. Whatever you think of the outgoing president of the United States, is it really for these social media empires to determine whether the leader of their nation should have a platform? Are they, in fact, really treating him as somebody under their authority rather than what, in fact, the state has said, even if they dislike the person and don't agree with his policies? What is it saying about their respect for authority that is actually a God-given authority? And we find the same in our own nation, how little respect so many have for our own Prime Minister. And we don't respect a Prime Minister or a President because we necessarily agree with their views. In many cases, we won't agree at all, and we may even privately be appalled by their behaviour, but remember that they hold an office and that we are to honour them because of that office. I think of what Peter said. Let me just turn to it. 1 Peter 2 verse 17. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. We honour the king for no other reason than the king has been put there by God. We see that in Romans 13 verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And we put a difference between those of a more tender disposition and those of a stronger disposition. Again, Mr. Jenkin draws the analogy between a Venice glass and an iron or brass vessel. A Venice glass is not to be rubbed so hard as an iron or brass vessel, because obviously the Venice glass will break. The reed will be more easily bowed than the sturdy oak. In Isaiah 28, verse 27, we read, this is relevant, for the fitches, that is, dill, which we use dill, don't we, as seasoning, are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, which I believe is a flour. But the fitches are beaten out, the dill is beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. We have another saying, don't we? Don't use a hammer to crack a nut. With some, the Lord uses the staff or rod, and others he uses his threshing instrument and cartwheel. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, they have no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. He's not going to place on you a situation that you cannot bear. And we, as those who may be instruments of God's correction, need to bear that verse in mind. And then we put a difference between near relations and more distant ones. And William Jenkins makes the point, snakes and foxes I will destroy in my own and my neighbour's garden, but I'll destroy them with more hatred in my own than his, because they are so close at hand and so obviously dangerous to me. I think you can see the same. If somebody's had a burglar, you can go into their house, then you can see the terrible mess the burglar's making, and you can give them some advice, but you'll feel far more emotionally tied in if it's your own house, just as if you're told there's a snake in your living room, as opposed to being told that there's a snake in your friend's living room. Well, I'll leave that with you. Second, in the way of offending, we need to make a difference, because people offend in different ways. Some offend out of ignorance, as the Jews in Romans 10 verse 2, who had a zeal, lots of zeal, but no knowledge. So they used their zeal in the wrong way because they knew no better. Remember that Paul persecuted the church out of ignorance, whereas others knew perfectly well what they were doing. They were doing it with malice. Consider the way you deal with a heretic, a man that is an heretic, Titus. We're told in Titus 3 verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. In other words, try and win him round, but if he persists in his heresy, you have to reject him, put him away from you. But then if someone has a less serious error and is not of an obstinate mind, but is willing to be taught, well, Philippians 3 verse 15 would apply. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. There is a time for leaving God, a person in God's hands, for God to reveal a matter to them. But there are other times when we have to do it, and we have to do it forcefully. And then we have to reject them if they are obstinate in their error. Second, some offend secretly, so the scandal is not known. Others sin publicly. Well, if the offence is a private offence, then we should correct them privately. If publicly, then we should correct them publicly. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Again, William Jenkins says, and it makes... there's a good analogy, you may think. The plaster must be as broad as the sore. And the converse applies, doesn't it? You don't put one of your big plasters on a tiny scratch, because what are you going to do if you get a bigger cut? You won't have any plasters left. Some, thirdly, sin out of weakness. They are overcome by a passion. For example, they might have They might be very highly strong people and easily influenced or easily provoked to anger. And then suddenly, on the spur of the moment, they'll do something, they'll sin. But there's a difference between that kind of sin and a premeditated sin, where the person has decided over a period of time the sin they're going to commit and how they're going to commit it. As William Jenkins said, one fell by a slip or a trip, the other made his bed beforehand. And those two types of people need to be treated in different ways. And then for some, it is their first fall from grace. For others, the sin is entrenched and habitual. So gentle medicine for the first. But if someone has a chronic disease, if someone is prone to a particular sin, and if you will remember the sins that we looked at yesterday morning, those of you who were with us, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And these are serious sins, aren't they? They are sins that can be repented of. But what kind of person will fall into these sins, knowing that these are sins that will send a person to hell? What kind of person will commit that sin and keep falling back into it? We have to ask ourselves. It's a very serious matter. Did David fall into adultery twice? No, he didn't. He learned his lesson first time. But a person who falls into adultery once, twice, three times, four times, he will have to be treated in a very different way to how David was treated. And so it goes with those other sins. Idolatry, fornication, well, it's almost the same as adultery, isn't it? Greediness, drunkenness. Friends, we must take these sins seriously. And we will have to be treated more harshly if we won't learn, for our own good. Otherwise, all we're doing is helping somebody on the broad way to destruction. And we as Christians have a higher duty than that. And then fifthly, some are leaders in sin or false teaching, while others are poor, misled, seduced souls. And so the leader who's leading other people into sin, who's much more likely to know exactly what he's doing, he has to be treated more harshly in a different way, a stronger way, than the person who is weak and misled. It takes courage and wisdom and compassion, doesn't it? Much easier when the person's a leader to leave them, not to face up to them. But friends, we must be willing to face up to them, whatever the consequence for ourselves. This shows our love for them and our love for the truth. How important to show that when we're correcting, that we're, as we've said, that we love the person, we hate their sin. Now, always be careful. If sometimes we have character clashes with people, just the way we're made. And we must be careful not to let that get into the way of what somebody may have absolutely nothing wrong with at all. It's just a character clash has arisen, it may be our fault as much as theirs. But rather, if we need to put that aside if we're going to correct them and see whether the matter we want to correct is just my wrong apprehension of them, or whether it is indeed a sin that needs drawing attention to. Well, the way next that we need to do it. We need to do it earnestly. We need to do it with passion, pulling them out of the fire. And being vigilant for ourselves, watching ourselves. It's like if you were pulling somebody out of a house, that burning house, you'd need to watch yourself that the beams don't come down on you as well. And it's said if someone is in a river and they are in trouble, they need rescuing, be careful before you jump into that river. Because you might get in the same trouble as them. And what good are you? You've then got two people to be saved. Rather, you need to secure yourself first and then help them. It's the same with spiritual correction. And our duty, the manner, is to do so with earnestness, to do so with passion, vehemently, with our whole beings engaged, and vigilantly and warily. That's the manner, to make sure that we don't get caught into that same error, hating even the garments spotted with sin. And our duty is to do it by fear, save others by fear. Well, by others, let me just go back to the passage, sorry. Some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear. And by others, he's talking about the more obstinate and willful, whose sin is more known. They know what they're doing, and it's a more dangerous, malignant sin, like a malignant sore that spreads throughout the body. Well, secondly, he directs to save these others. Isn't that great, isn't it? That we don't give up on people who are in a serious sin, but we're still to be used to save them. Now, it's interesting use of the word, and I've perhaps already given you the answer, that we are to save them, or perhaps more better, we are to attempt to save them, because who is the saviour? It is God. I will not save anybody, either for the gospel or out of error. God is the author of our salvation, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. He is the saviour of all men, especially those who believe. It is God who elects who is to be saved. But Christ is also called saviour. In the prophecies before he was born, Luke 2, verse 11, Matthew 1, verse 21, and he is described as the only saviour in Acts 4, verse 12. Third, to men. So we've got salvation attributed to God the Father, God the Son, and to men. In Obadiah, verse 21, saviours shall come up on Mount Zion. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, about remaining married to a non-believer. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And then 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Of course, men are not able to save anybody, but they are instruments appointed by God to serve his providence. God has decreed in eternity past that there should be teachers and there should be concerned Christians who will contend for the faith and will seek to rescue others. And those who God has appointed to save, he will save through those people who have gone to try and rescue them. I'm sure we can see that in our own lives. So we see that words that are really more appropriate for the first cause, being God, are actually attributed to the instrument. But nevertheless, let not the instrument ever think that he is any more than an instrument. That's the whole problem when we think that we are making the decision for Christ ourselves. God, Christ, has chosen us. That's what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 16. I have chosen you, you have not chosen me. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, we see how God uses sometimes the severest means necessary. Someone who won't repent of their sins needs to be delivered up to Satan, to deliver such an one up to Satan, unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So we see that there are those who will be taken captive by the devil, handed over to the devil even. Titus 1 verse 13, Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And then fourthly, to save with fear. We must make them afraid of their sin. We need to terrify people into stopping their sin, lest they fall into destruction of soul and body. And this is in respect of spiritual means, because obviously we can't use bodily punishments to anybody. That is reserved solely to the magistrate. There have been some scandals, sadly, recently exposed, where Christian leaders have used the cane to bring so-called correction. It's not for the place for the church to use these means at all. It is rulers who are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You see, it is the sword is given to the government, the secular government, the magistrates, not given to the church. So, the way we correct by Christian love, we severely terrify a person not to continue in a way of wickedness. It's a token of our love for them. And it's plain that we must never hate someone, however grievous their sin is. Leviticus 19 verse 17 reminds us, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. It goes on, thou shalt in any way wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. You see, you rebuke, that same verse goes on to say you should rebuke your neighbour, but you shouldn't hate them. And it is a mark of our love that we will rebuke the sin and not show dislike for the sinner. Second, authoritatively, either by doctrine or discipline, so that the leader will need, using his authority, to correct the false teacher. And we do this, firstly, by information, showing the difference between good and evil, showing the person why he is wrong. So, for want of such knowledge, many a soul has perished. We must make sure that they have that knowledge. Second, by bringing home that sin to them, applying it to bring conviction. Remember when Nathan corrected David for his adultery, he said, when he had after he told the parable about the lamb, thou art the man. And then when Peter was talking about to the saved Jews in Acts 2 verse 23, he said, him ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then in Acts 7 verse 51, ye do always resist Stephen, saying to the Jews, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And then the duty given to Isaiah in Isaiah 58 verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. We mustn't be like those who fence with a sword and strike anywhere and nowhere. But our double-edged sword, which we interestingly sang about in Psalm 149, must go to the heart of the sin. It must go straight to the target. Remember, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, John 16 verse 8. And when the Comforter is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Third, we need to warn of the punishment to come. We need to warn men of the wrath to come. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we convince men. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11. And if necessary, we will have to use discipline, the denial of communion. I don't think this is a punishment for somebody who's repented. I believe this is properly used as a punishment to bring people to repentance. And then finally, if they won't heed that correction, then it's excommunication and delivering a person to Satan, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And if in Matthew 18 verse 17, we're reminded of how if a person refuses having been approached privately to be corrected. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. Which says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then, finally, the manner, well, I say finally, we just got one other point, which I'll cover briefly. I'm aware that time has gone. The manner of performing the duty. First, a sinner's woe is being in the fire, snatching someone from the fire. And the saint's work is pulling the person out of the fire. Well, sin burns as a fire, according to Isaiah 9, verse 18. And lust burns. The lust of uncleanness burns. And people, Romans 1, verse 27, Paul writes about those who burn in lust one toward another. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, that it's better to marry than to burn. And Sodom burned with this fire before it burned from heaven. And Mr. Jenkin has said, this fire of lust has gluttony as its fuel. Greed is the fuel of the fire of lust. Once you've had some, you keep wanting more until it gets out of control. And it's like that with any sin, isn't it? We need to watch out. It's just lust. Lust is fueled by the fuel of gluttony, of greed. We need to deal with ourselves firmly and ask others to help us if we can't do it ourselves. Well, misery and trouble are likened to fire. Paul, Peter writes about the fiery trial which is to try you in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. And Paul writes in Hebrews 12, verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire. People returned from Babylon, they were described by Zechariah 3, verse 2, as a brand plucked from the fire of affliction in Babylon. So, we must make sure that we do indeed warn our neighbour. And we're very often slow to warn our neighbour of God's wrath, aren't we? We're much more likely to warn them of the impending danger that they might be in. If we see a fire around their backyard, we'll be treated, hailed as heroes. But if we warn them of the eternal fire, which is forever, we will be most likely either mocked or ignored completely. Very few will take us seriously. This is a point we looked at this afternoon as we were considering the reaction of Christian's wife, Christiana, and her children, of ignoring and mocking Christian, which caused him to flee the city of destruction. Thankfully, they turned and repented and believed themselves, and that's the story that we are hearing about from our sister Faith. We need to have a high value for souls. There's nothing more valuable. And let's face it, we'd be happy if we know there's a fire and we've got a valuable book or a valuable article, computer, musical instrument in the house. We'll try and get hold of it, won't we? We'll try and rescue it. What about a soul? A soul is of far greater value than any worldly possession, isn't it? Paul certainly warned, we've already mentioned Acts 20 verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Do we warn others with tears? I fear we don't have that love for sinners that we need to have, or that love for the person, a Christian, who's fallen into error. Paul was willing to give himself for others. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Then finally, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We must make sure that when we correct others, seek to rescue others, we don't get drawn into their sin ourselves. That's absolutely vital. Whether it is a non-Christian or a Christian who's picked up bad habits, let's make sure we don't pick up those bad habits as well. Hating even the garment. I think a good picture of this is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember when Potiphar tried to seduce Joseph into falling to committing adultery with her? She grabbed his garment. He left that garment in her hands. Sadly, she used that to bring a false charge against Joseph. But Joseph didn't stay behind to get that garment that was, in effect, spotted by the flesh, did he? He got out of the house, and so must we. And in Leviticus, in chapter 13 and chapter 15, we read about what has to happen to a leper's garments. They have to be burnt because they're polluted with leprosy. And there's a clear parallel in Scripture between leprosy and sin. So, friends, we mustn't allow sin to suddenly jump from that person to us because we've got too close to the fire ourselves. You remember those soldiers who put Daniel in the put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. It was so hot that as they were putting them in, they were burnt alive themselves. Friends, we've got to be careful not to be not to succumb to the sin that we are trying, or the false teaching that we are trying to correct. So then may the Lord give us a renewed zeal for souls and a renewed zeal for correcting our brothers or sisters who've fallen into sin. Let us not ever give up on them, and let us not just let them carry on, but let us be zealous and let us show our love for them by showing how much we hate the sin and the consequence it could have for that person if not repented of. So may the Lord strengthen each one of us, and may his word take root in our hearts. Amen.